God's Word this morning. We're going to look at the book of Ephesians, again, in keeping with the theme of the Reformation, justification by faith. Next Lord's Day, we'll be in continue through the book of Hebrews. And then after that, we will be back in the book of Nehemiah. So let's hear the Word of the Lord. I'll read starting in verse 1 of chapter 1. I'll be skipping down further as I read the opening remarks of this letter. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. If you'd please skip down now to verse 22 of chapter 1. I'm going to read through verse 10. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Please be seated. Let's go to God in prayer. Please take a moment to pray for me as I try to preach this text. Pray for yourselves that the Lord may bring His Word to bear upon us. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have read this morning just the richness of the gospel message, the sweetness, O Lord, of Your love for us, the power of the crucified and resurrected Savior. We pray, O God, that You would be with us this morning. Pray that You would take away any unbelief that we may have. We pray, O God, that You would grant conversion if any here that are outside of faith. O Lord, we pray that You would work in our lives, that we may grow in our knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is and what He's actually done for us. And that we would be moved, Lord God, to gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A definitive day. What is a definitive day? Well, a definitive day is anything that brings a great change in your life or in the history of the world. If you saw the movie Armageddon, which had Bruce Willis in it, there was this comet that was coming toward the earth, or an asteroid coming toward the earth. And it was on target to slam into the earth and, of course, bring much devastation. Well, Bruce Willis worked all offshore. He was an oil individual, and they sent Bruce Willis and several others to drill into this asteroid and to blow it up, and so to hope to divide it, and it would pass on either side of the earth. That was a definitive day in the history of the world in that movie. When they successfully were able to blow up the asteroid and save everything on the face of the earth. A definitive day in reality, the day you were born, when you started your life, when you took your first breath, when you were in the world. a definitive day, a day when you get married. And it changes your life forever once you get married. For the good, once you get married. The birth of your first child, again, a definitive day that brings great change in your life. And again, changes that will last for the rest of your life here on this earth. Well, in the text before us this morning, the Apostle Paul speaks of a day that was like no other day, an event that was like no other event, an accomplishment that was like no other accomplishment in the lives of the people of God, in the lives of those who live on this world. This great event that Christ accomplished was redemption. It was redemption that would bring people from God's wrath and condemnation and bring people into a relationship of friendship with the living God. Going further than that, bringing us into a relationship with God as His own children. This great work that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ when He did this for us. And throughout the ages, there have been theologians who have discussed and debated how it is that we are to understand the redemption that was accomplished by Christ. Do we understand that it is faith plus works, as was common in the days before the Reformation for the Roman Church? It was Christ plus other things that had to be done if redemption was going to indeed be applied. Even in the early church, in the first century, you remember, there were those who said, well, the Gentiles must believe in Christ, but the Gentiles must also be circumcised if they're really and truly going to be saved. So there it was, the teaching that faith is not sufficient unto itself, but it's faith plus things that we do that bring to us salvation. And so these great leaders in history and the life of the church came along and said, no, this is not right. John Huss, one of the great reformers who gave his life for the cause of the truth of the gospel. John Calvin, John Knox, all of these individuals. And then this morning, the life of Martin Luther, who on October 31st in 1517, went to nail the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, started a great awakening of the gospel. This past week I read from Dr. Sproul. He said this, a single event on a single day changed the world. A single event on a single day changed the world. It was October 31st, 1517. Brother Martin, a monk and a scholar, had struggled for years with his church, the church in Rome. He had been greatly distressed by an unprecedented indulgence sale. He says the story has the makings of a Hollywood blockbuster. Luther's act was an act of bravery, but it was an act that came out of a conviction that God's gospel must be accepted and believed as it is delivered to us, not having something added to it, not having something altered with it, but having it embraced by faith and faith alone. Sola fides, that cry of the Reformation. Sola fides, one of the five cries of the Reformation. So we'll see this morning as we look at these verses, that the God of the universe, the Holy God of the universe, was determined to redeem a people for Himself. And because He was determined to redeem a people for Himself, He sent Christ to work a work that only Christ could do to secure us in that relationship with Himself. And so the work of Christ then on the cross of Calvary was an effective work. As when He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? As He cried out, it is finished. That Christ did an effective work on the cross of Calvary. And as we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, He was approved. God's stamp of approval upon the work of Jesus, the claims of Christ by the resurrection of the dead. Verified, vilified, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. And the first thing then, our salvation is an expression of God's great grace. These are things you've heard in the past. that by nature we are individuals who are lost. We read in the text here, in the beginning of this, in verse 1, that we are dead in our trespasses. In verse 5 again, that we are dead in our trespasses. While we were dead in our trespasses, it says here in the text. And the idea is that concerning our condition, concerning our heart, that we had no interest in the things of God whatsoever. Here's what you were like prior to your conversion. It's not that you weren't religious. It's not that you weren't perhaps superstitious. You may well have been religious. You may well have been superstitious. But you were not converted, and you were not saved prior to coming to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And resting upon Christ, and resting upon Him alone, as He puts it here in the text. And that when dead in our trespasses, there was nothing that we could do. You know Aristotle's Tabula Rasa, the blank tablet. That we are born indifferent. That like a blank tablet, we are not born having any animosity toward God, or we are not born having any desire for God. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. The Bible teaches us that by nature, we are born in hostility against the Lord. As David says in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. And David's not saying that his mother was immoral and that he was conceived in an act of immorality. Now, what he is saying there is from the moment of his conception, he had there that mark upon him that came through Adam. All descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him, says the little catechism. So that by nature then, we are hostile to God. By nature, we are enemies with God. By nature, we have no inclination whatsoever for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in communicating the truth to us, in communicating the Word to us, God's will for us for redemption, it comes in two forms. It comes in the Scriptures, the Word of God. God's Word communicated to the world, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, in various ways and forms throughout the ages. In these last days, he says there, he has spoken to us in Christ Jesus. So the Word of God, that Word that is given to us by inspiration, Second Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. In order that we may be instructed and come to a knowledge of Christ. And that word that is by inspiration of the living God. Jesus in Matthew 5:18 says, I'm talking about the law, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law. These are Hebrew markings. As the Word of God was written in Hebrew in the Old Testament, one little mark there, Christ says, is inspired by God. All the little figurations on Hebrew, even the little dots, he says, even that is inspired by inspiration. And Christ says, not one of those will pass away until the law of God has been fulfilled completely. So the Word of God then was given by inspiration, and it is truth. That's what the Bible claims, that the Word of God is true. That it is to be believed. That if we want to know who God is, we want to understand the redemption that has been accomplished for us, we look to the Scriptures. And so he communicates the information about redemption through the Word of God. He also communicates it to us by His Spirit. If we are spiritually dead, that means that our minds need to be enlightened in some fashion. And being spiritually dead does not mean ignorance. It does not mean you can't think. It doesn't mean that you can't understand complicated matters. But it means that you cannot comprehend the simplest of things concerning Christ and redemption, because we won't believe it. We simply reject it out of hand. It makes no sense to us. And we'd have people say, how can you possibly believe the Bible? How can you possibly think that there was a man that lived here who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. How can you believe anybody that was a virgin could possibly have a child? How can you believe that? Well, it is that I believe in God, and I believe that God is all-powerful, and I believe that God can do anything except deny Himself and sin. And I believe it because as the Lord Jesus Christ lived, He demonstrated the reality of the claims that were upon Him. How can I believe that? How can I not believe it? That's the question. How can I not believe the gospel? You remember, as I've told you before, that J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, said this, that the real struggle that people have with believing the gospel and believing Christianity and the dictates of Christianity is not the miracles of the Bible, not the account of creation. He said the problem they have is with the incarnation. Because if you believe that Christ was born of God by the working of a miracle, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you believe that, then everything else falls into place. So God communicates His truth to us through the Word, the written Word of God, and through the Holy Spirit of God as the Spirit brings these things to bear upon us. And again, left unto ourselves, we simply cannot believe. Because of the hardness of our own heart, we cannot believe. And we will not believe left unto ourselves. And it says here, if you look back in verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we used to walk. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience among those who once lived in the passions of their flesh. As we once lived in the passions of our flesh. See, Paul includes himself in that. Now, was the apostle Paul an extraordinarily vile man? When the commandments of God were held up, could we look at those and say, well, the Apostle Paul broke every one of these? Actually, he was an adulterer. He was a thief. He was a murderer. All of these things the Apostle Paul has done. Well, no. The Apostle Paul was an exceptionally moral man. But he was not converted until Christ changed his heart. He was very religious. He worked very, very hard. But he includes himself here that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. What was Paul's passion? It was arrogance. It was pride. It was a desire to be somebody. It was a desire to achieve and achieve and achieve in the Old Testament system. So committed was the Apostle Paul to the Old Testament system and being somebody in that system and being a Pharisee of Pharisees. So committed was he that he watched the cloaks of those that killed Stephen, the first Christian martyr. So committed was the Apostle Paul to that desire to be somebody and to be successful in the eyes of the world and to work his way to God that he was going to Damascus to have people put in chains. So the Apostle Paul includes himself in that, and we can understand as well, we fit in this also. We had once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, who were by nature children of wrath. That's where we were. And whether or not you were quite moral and you had a tender conscience, this is still where you were. Because this is where we are apart from Christ, as it says in the Old Testament, apart from faith in Christ, apart from doing the work of Christ, apart from that relationship with Christ, all your works as filthy, bloody rags. And not profitable. And not good in any way whatsoever. So, and we were following the prince of the power of the air, and we were by nature children of wrath. And here, the Apostle Paul may be describing a group of hedonists. He may be describing a group of Epicureans. John Calvin said that he was describing those who were gluttons and drunkards. We don't know exactly what the Apostle Paul had in mind. What we do know is that all life, apart from God, and the things that we do, are reprehensible to Him and not acceptable to Him. All of life, apart from faith in Christ, that we live under God's wrath and God's condemnation, that is where we were. So that we are entirely dependent then, as we come to faith in Christ, upon the grace of God. And so that your salvation from beginning to end, you see, is an expression of God's grace and His kindness, His unmerited favor that is upon us. That He loves us in spite of who we are. He loves us in spite of what we were. And He loved us so much that He gave His Son on the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins. It was all of His work, you see. All of His doing. God's complete and entire unmerited favor. God saves His people. You notice the contrast in verse 4. Paul puts all these things out. We were by nature children of wrath, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, like the rest of mankind, but God. Those two words, but God. There's a contrast here. So here we were in a situation of helplessness and hopelessness, but God. So He can come back. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God. You were once walked in the following the course of this world, but God. Following the prince of the power of the air, but God. So there's the contrast. But God did a work that you could never do by your own efforts, that you could never accomplish by the most dedicated work you could have done in spirituality. It couldn't be done. It couldn't be done. But God. Now, what did this do then? It says here, but God being rich in mercy. And because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. But God made us alive. But God gave us life. What Paul means by this is He gave us spiritual life. That we were now those who live their lives day in and day out under the eye of God that is not coming and looking at us through the eyes of wrath and condemnation, but love and compassion. But God has worked. And God has given us life. And it was, again, this God who has given us life is rich in mercy, infinite in kindness and compassion. And so that justice could well have been done if this God that we talk about here, if this God had left us into ourselves. Left us to be lawful, left us to be condemned. That would be justice, you see. As here's the God who is holy, here's the God who is completely just, here's the God who is infinite in justice. He could have left us as we were, but He didn't. Being rich, it says here, in mercy and the love with which He loved us. So why are any of us sitting here today? Because God loves us. That's hard to comprehend. Given the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the infinite holiness of God, it's hard to comprehend that He loves us. And yet He does. And we must never think, well, it was that I was following after God. I was seeking after the Lord. I had a love for God ever before He had a love for me. And the answer to that is no. He doesn't love us back when we come to faith. He loves us beforehand. Deuteronomy chapter 7, He's describing why He chose the nation of Israel. And He says, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest in power. I didn't choose you because you were so strong. I chose you because I set my love upon you. Well, that's how a look at what we say about ourselves. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you to myself in loving kindness. That God loves us in our rebellion. That God loves us in our adultery. That God loves us in our thievery. He loves us. He doesn't become to love us. He loves us from all time, you see. And He brings us out of those situations of lawlessness and brings us into a relationship through Christ, all because He loves us. It's not once you profess faith, well, now God loves you. No. That's getting it all backwards. He has loved us with an everlasting love. That ought to make you happy. That ought to make you smile. That'll make you thankful and grateful. such is the love that God has for His people and the extent of that love. God being rich in mercy, very wealthy in mercy, unlimited mercy that God has, and unlimited love that He has for His people because of His great love. Even when we were dead, He made us alive. And notice this union that is spoken of here with the Lord Jesus Christ. He made us alive with Christ. The language speaks of His resurrection. But it speaks of our relationship with Christ when we come to faith. That with Jesus we have been raised from the dead. That with Jesus we are now united to Him and free from the power of sin and free from the power of death. What does Jesus say? You're mistaken as He talks to the Pharisees. As they mention these people that are dead, Abraham's dead. Christ says, no, you're mistaken. He is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And so that as believers, when we face death, we can do so with the confidence I'm going to be with Christ. Because I am united to Him. And the power of the resurrection is mine through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm united to the Savior. That's what Paul means here when he says this here, that we have been raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That we understand from Scripture that we will experience those things that Christ has earned for us fully in one day. And we don't today experience them fully. We are fully redeemed. We are completely saved. But we don't experience the freedom of temptation of sin. We will one day. We don't experience a life where our bodies don't grow old. And we experience pain and lose vision and lose hearing and become dependent on kings and that type of thing. We still go through those things. We face diseases. We face cancer. But the day is coming when all of those things will be in the past because we are united to Christ Jesus. And we have with Him been seated in the heavenly places. It has yet to be seen what great things we shall inherit and receive and experience in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is by grace you have been saved, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. That faith itself is ours, is a gift of God. And that as we read this text, we understand that we rest completely and entirely upon Christ for our salvation. Sola fides. Faith alone. Now that we also understand that the Christian is saved to live a godly life, is saved to live a holy life. The contrast here, we are not as those who are the sons of disobedience. God now dwells within us. We are not as those who do not understand the gospel. We are not as those who walk in the world in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. Paul says that's what we were at one time. It's not that we're free from sin. It's not that we're free from temptation. It's not that we're free from falling. We will. But that's not what we are called to do or be. And we don't rest in it. We come to repentance. We come to repentance. Because being saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ means we have been saved to live a life that is pleasing to God. As He says here in the text. I heard a man from Scotland one time speaking. And his daughter was lying in a bed dying. And he had talked to her on a number of occasions about her soul and about faith in Christ. And she continually rejected it, She had no interest, which broke his heart. As a parent, I can tell you that would be heartbreaking for your child to have no interest in the things that you love. I remember, I think it was Jeff Thomas, who is from Aberystwyth, Wales, a Reformed Baptist preacher, talked about having unconverted children and how hard that was, how difficult that was. And we all remember the tears that Willard cried over one of his sons, praying, please pray for my son's conversion. Well, this man was at the bedside of his daughter who was dying in an unsaved condition. He said, here's what Christ has done. He said, if I could, I would get in this bed, take your disease, so you could get up and walk and leave here. As your father, he said, that's what I would do. I would get in this bed and take all your disease so you could go. Then he said this, that's what Christ has done for us. We fail to grasp the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ when we take sin lightly. We do. We fail to grasp the majesty of Jesus. We fail to understand the scope and the power and what was accomplished in the resurrection of Christ. That all things have been placed under His feet, we read in the Scriptures. Our Savior has done a great work. And our response should be that of great thankfulness. He has kept us out of hell. He has given us heaven. That's what He's done. So, do you know Him? Or are you simply religious? Do you love Him? Or is it simply a sentimental story to you that you like to hear? Well, He welcomes you. He always welcomes the sinners and the lost to come to Him. And I would urge you to faith. If you're not a believer this morning, I would urge you to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the believer, oh, how we should be in love with Jesus. How we should love Him more and more each day. And how we should reflect upon this great work that He has done for us, all of the doings of our God. From beginning to end. From beginning to end. The work of salvation is a work of grace. And the possession of heaven is a work of grace. And loving God is a work of grace. We should praise Him day in and day out. And thank God for the reformers of old. We are here today because of men like Martin Luther. We are here today because of those giants who had enough courage and conviction to say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. We stand upon their shoulders. We praise God for their faithfulness. Let's pray.